That's what you need, a little handout that says on it, redemption. I was to think for a moment about how human beings, how all of us, if we're honest, just love stories about redemption. Stories in which people are rescued at great cost to someone else. Someone else has to pay a huge price to redeem them from a difficult situation, from a situation that they can't get out of themselves. We love stories like that, don't we? Stories of redemption. I guess they would have, as it were, been part of your diet as a child. Stories of as it were, somebody being, something being in a desperate situation, and then wonderfully, a rescue being generously, self-sacrificially provided by someone else. It was only part of my childhood. I was just thinking recently about the three stories I loved as a child and how basically all of them are a story of redemption. So we start with my first favourite book. Some of you will know and love The Story of Dogger by Shirley Hughes. This is a story of redemption. Dave has a little toy furry creature. He's a teddy bear called Dogger. And Dogger is, plot spoiler here, lost at the school fair. It's put on the store and it's sold to someone else. And there seems to be this situation in which Dogger is going to be lost to Dave forever. And then his older sister, Bella, comes and she swaps the wonderful teddy bear she has just won in a raffle to get Dogger back. It's a story of redemption written for the youngest of kids. If you haven't got this, if you've never read this, shame on you. Get hold of it soon. But it wasn't long before Dogger was put back on the bookshelf and The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe became the book in my life. And again, what do we have in the pages of C.S. Lewis's Chronicle of Narnia? Well, we have a story of redemption. In it, a young boy called Edmund deserves a death penalty. That's the punishment heading his way for the betrayal that he has done. How does he escape that punishment? Well, by the lion Aslan taking his place and dying, plot spoiler again, on the stone table. Again, an act of self-sacrifice, a redemption has taken place, Aslan buying Edmund out, as it were, swapping places with him, redeeming him. Another story of redemption. And then, of course, via a bit of Enid Blyton, I finally got to the great book, The Lord of the Rings. Again, a story of redemption. A story in which a group of people, at great cost, through months and months of self-sacrifice, save the world by destroying the one thing, the one ring to rule them all, that would seem to be threatening everything and everyone. Another story of redemption. Don't know what your childhood was like, don't know what books you enjoyed, don't know what films you've loved. What films and books you enjoy now, but I'd be willing to bet that some of them at least, if not all of them, have had as part of them stories of redemption. Stories in which people have, at great cost to themselves, saved, rescued, helped other people. Let's just take one example from contemporary culture. You might pick up this cultural reference. I'm quite proud of making it myself. Frozen. The great story of the current generation going up. And what is it at one level? It is a story of redemption. It ends with Anna sacrificing herself to save Elsa, somebody doing something massively costly with which to redeem someone else. Stories of redemption are all around us. Human beings love them. Than the latest Disney movie, they're in our picture books as children, they're the books we enjoy still as adults. Why do we like these stories so much? Why are stories of redemption so attractive to us? I mean, let's think for a moment. At one level, they're not the most pleasant of reads. I mean, Dogger used to put me through emotional turmoil most nights as a child. My aunt, who lived with us, used to volunteer to read this to me because she loved the fact that I started crying at exactly the same sentence every time. She used to read it to me just because it was just such a guaranteed effect. My lip would wobble always the same sentence. Why read a book? Why read a story of redemption if it brings us so much emotional trauma again and again and again? Why do we like stories that make us cry so much as the ins and outs of the redemptive story take place? We're listening to Tim Keller. He's a pastor in the States, and I think he's got a pretty good theory in the quote that you'll see on your handout. Listen to what he says. He thinks about fairy stories as a category, and he provides two examples. Beauty and the Beast tells us that there's a love that can break us out of the beastliness that we've created for ourselves. Sleeping Beauty tells us that we're in a kind of sleeping enchantment, and there is a noble prince who can come and destroy it. We hear these stories and they stir us, because deep inside our hearts we believe, or want to believe, that these things are true. Death should not be the end. We should not lose our loved ones. Evil should not triumph. Our hearts sense that even though the stories themselves aren't true, the underlying realities behind the stories are somehow true, or ought to be. We read Dogger, and we read of an elder sibling who is willing to sacrifice themselves for us, and we want an elder sibling who is going to sacrifice themselves for us. We read in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe of this wonderful, majestic king who is willing to lay down his life for us, and we want that story to be true. We read it in The Lord of the Rings of normal people like us going well beyond the call of duty, laying down their lives to destroy what is destroying our planet. And we long, at some deep level, for that story to be true. And Tim McKellar's point is that there's something significant in that longing. That we're longing for a story. We're longing for a redemptive story that will make sense of the world around us. And of course, the Christian claim, the Bible's claim, is that in looking for that story, in desiring that story, in wanting that story, we are being pushed slowly to the one big story in which we are saved by a redemptive act. A fairy story that turns out is actually true. Listen to Sally Lloyd-Jones. She's written a brilliant Bible for kids, and this is how she summarizes the Bible, fitting in, as it were, building on all of this. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about how a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. Why do we love redemptive stories? Why do we have this sense that redemptive stories are the great story? Well, because the one big story has at its heart an act of redemption of you and me. Let's turn now to the one big story. And we've been following this one big story, haven't we, now, over a series of sort of 3 or 4 weeks. And let's just remind ourselves of what's happened over the last few weeks, what's already taken place in this story, and what it's helped us make sense of. So the first week, we thought about beauty. And we looked at this picture of an Australian scene, very appropriate for Ian to be putting this up on the screen for us. And we were reminded of how beauty is made sense of by remembering that there is a beautiful creator behind it all, who has made this world, who has given us this world in all its beauty. And we saw that summarized in this picture from this little Two Ways to Live gospel outline that we're going through. We then turned to look at Tracy Emmings' bed, and we thought about human brokenness, how God has given us a beautiful world, but we've mucked it up, and we have mucked ourselves up and our relationship with him and made a right mess of things. And that was explained by the next picture of our rejection of God, putting him out of the picture, and as it were, taking on rule of our lives for ourselves, has made the mess, has broken everything. And then last week, we thought about the implications of this, the need for justice, our longing for justice, our longing for somebody to come around and put everything back together again and punish those who have broken everything. And we saw that in the next picture from Two Ways to Live, that God is going to come back and God is going to mend the brokenness and God himself is going to put everything back together again. But how does this big picture story, how does all of this make sense of our longing for redemption, our desire for redemption? Well, let's just think for a moment. It's already told us a story, hasn't it, in which we need redeeming. It's already created the need. Let's just think for a few moments. It's told us that this world was made beautiful, that we were created beautiful, but that we mucked things up. We broke this world, and we broke ourselves. And because of that brokenness that we ourselves have brought into this world, that we ourselves have created, justice needs to happen. And the justice that needs to happen needs to come down on us for the mess we've made, for the brokenness we've caused. So already, as it were, this story sets up the need for some people to be redeemed, to be rescued, to be saved. And those people are us. Those people are you. Those people are me. The next great chapter of the story is a story of redemption. It's summarized like this. You'll see this on your handout as well. We're told that into a world that has been broken, into a world that demands divine justice, God sent his son. God is, if you remember, sort of symbolized by that crown. God sent his son Jesus into the world. Jesus always lived under God's rule. Jesus lived the life we should have lived. Yet by dying his place on the cross, he took our punishment and brought forgiveness. The one big story tells of a swap taking place. We were created beautiful. We broke this world. We deserve justice, God's justice. As a result, we deserve a punishment for what we've done. Jesus, the beautiful one, came into this world, never broke anything, never damaged anyone. And he faces the punishment we deserved. He, as it were, pays the price for our sin. He redeems us. As one of Jesus' first disciples has put it, just in one verse in a letter he once wrote, "For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." We deserve God's punishment. We deserved God's right anger for what we'd done. But God swapped Jesus to where we were and swapped us to where Jesus is. Christ also suffered for sins, the beautiful for the broken, to bring us to God. And this idea of a swap is quite a common one, isn't it, for all of us who have been reading stories of redemption, hearing stories of redemption for years. A swap takes place in Dogger. Dave has lost his teddy bear, Dogger, and his sister swaps the teddy bear, the wonderful teddy bear she has won, so that Dave can get Dogger back. A redeeming act, a swap, has taken place. Swap also happens, of course, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Edmund, the young boy, deserves the death penalty for his betrayal of his siblings. Aslan, the king, takes Edmund's place, swaps places with him, so that Edmund can walk free. The punishment instead taken by the Lion King. Swaps take place in all the great redemption stories. And at the heart of the one big story is a similar swap. The beautiful Jesus takes the place of the broken, of people like you and me. And he does that so that God's justice can be done, so that brokenness can be punished, so that sin can be paid for, and so that we can be brought to God, so that we can be restored to the relationship that we were meant to enjoy, that we were created to enjoy with him from the beginning of time. in the one big story, God in Christ himself swaps himself into the story, puts himself into the story so that justice can be done, so that we can be redeemed, so that we can be restored to a relationship with him. Anselm of Canterbury was an Archbishop of Canterbury about 1,000 years ago, and he summarizes all of this in this little paragraph. He freed us from our sins and from his own wrath and from hell and from the power of the devil, who he came to vanquish for us because we were unable to do it. And he purchased for us the kingdom of heaven. And by doing all these things, he manifested the greatness of his love towards us. At the heart of the Christian story, at the heart of the Bible story, at the heart of the one big story, is an act of self-sacrificial, redeeming love. God swapping himself for us. God paying the price for our sin himself. God taking on in himself the punishment we deserved for breaking his world and ourselves. I don't know about you, redemption stories always make me want to cry. I used to wobble my lip, always, when I read Dogger. I'd never been able to read The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe without crying when Aslan dies. Or to read, to watch The Lord of the Rings without being so moved as Sam and Frodo face death in order to destroy the wrong ring that was going to destroy everything. But all of those stories are, I'm sorry to break this news to you, fiction. All they are is little shadows, little indications of the one big story, a true story in which God himself in human form pays the price for our sin, swaps himself into our place, takes the punishment we deserve so that we can forever enjoy a perfect relationship with him. Why do we love stories of redemption? Well, because deep down, I think we all know that we need redeeming. We all know that we need saving. We all want the elder brother who is going to save us. We all want the king who is going to lay down his life for us. We all want the someone like us who is going to inhabit this earth and wander around on this earth and eventually save this earth. We all know that we need, we all truly want the Lord Jesus and all that he does for us on the cross. What are the implications of this? Well, if we most make sense of life through this one big story, if we most make sense of our desire for redemption through this story, what are the implications for those of us who are investigating the one big story, who aren't yet Christians but are here because we want to find out more? Well, if you want to find out what God is like, look at what he's done. It's always the best way, isn't it, of finding out what someone is like. It's looking at what they've done, not necessarily just what they've said, but what they've actually done about it. The great thing about the God of the Bible is he doesn't just say, I love you. He's proved that love for us in human history. He's proved that love for us in sending his son to die for us, in sending his son to redeem us. One author put it like this: the cross is our best picture of who God is. God providing from within his own life the gift of bringing us back into his life. God sacrificed himself for us to redeem us. If you want to know what God's like, if you want to know what he's really like, look at the cross. Look at the cross of Jesus. Look at God's willingness to do that for you and for me. What are the implications for those of us seeking to share this story, those of us who are already Christians and are desperately wanting and praying for the world around us to grasp that this is the one big story? How does that help us? But we do find, don't we, shadows, imitations, smaller versions of this one big story, of this story of redemption all over the place. So if you ever get the joy of reading the book of Dogger to a young child, a child of yours, a godchild, a nephew, a niece, it is a wonderful opportunity to talk about redemption, to talk about the one big story as you look at this story. And you explain that it's just a tiny little picture of the redeeming work of God in Christ. Other stories that you can be reading with children at other ages, which will do exactly the same, give you a wonderful opportunity to teach them about this whole principle of redemption, of how we long for, of how we need someone to pay a big price to rescue us and to redeem us. But even if we're not, sort of, as it were, getting the opportunity to read stories to children, there are opportunities, aren't there, to connect the stories we tell ourselves all over the place with the one big story. So next time you are at the cinema with a friend, next time you're watching something on Netflix with a housemate, next time you're reviewing a book, you're talking about a book, all of which had at their heart a redemptive story, why not get a conversation going about why we seem to be so preoccupied by stories that have at their heart people laying down their lives to rescue other people who can't rescue themselves, of people paying massive self-sacrificial prices to rescue people who do not deserve it. It's an opportunity, isn't it, to get a conversation going that might lead us to the one big story, the story that we, if we're Christians, live our lives around. That is a way of sharing the story. But of course, it's not just in conversation that we do that. If the one big story has at its heart a story of redemption and of self-sacrifice and of God in Christ laying hand down his life for others, putting other people's interests before his own, we don't, as it were, just to get to share that story in words. We should, shouldn't we, also be sharing that story in deeds? So let's just think for a moment about the workplace and the conversations happening about who is going to take on the client that nobody else wants to, or who's going to do that job that everybody else is avoiding, or who's going to have that conversation that needs to take place but everybody else is dodging. Those of us who live in the light of the story, the one great story, the redemptive story of God laying down himself for us in Christ, should be willing, as it were, to tell that story in our own willingness to lay down our own self-interests, to sacrifice ourselves for others in the workplace. That'd be a beautiful thing to do, wouldn't it? Not just to be known for the person who keeps telling the story of God's love for the world in the workplace, but somebody that shows that they're willing to mimic, impersonate God's story of love, God's love for the world in practice. Who knows what's going to happen with the coronavirus in the UK over the next few weeks and months? But it's an opportunity, isn't it, for the Christian community, if things get worse, for the Christian community in this country to show that we are willing to lay down our lives for others, to serve others, to put ourselves in positions of vulnerability for others. That doesn't make at all any sense at all, does it, in the light of any other story, apart from the story we're telling of a God who is willing to do that for us in Jesus. Let's continue to think about living the one big story. What impact should all of this have on us, on you, on me, in the week that lies ahead? Well, it should make us feel loved. Feel loved. Have you ever read a great story of redemption and thought to yourself, it must be so lovely to know that somebody was willing to lay down their life for you, to live your life in the knowledge that someone was too willing to pay the ultimate price for you? You've ever imagined yourself into that scenario? But of course, the gospel story tells us that we don't need to imagine ourselves into that scenario. We don't need to sort of think to ourselves, what would that be like? Because that is what we've experienced. That is what God has done for us. One of the stories I most enjoy imagining myself into is the story of the parable of the prodigal son, a story that Jesus himself told. The end with what Tobias Wolff has called the most beautiful words ever written, or said. His father, when he saw him coming, ran to meet him. The one big picture story, the one story of the Bible, tells us that God himself has run to meet all of us in his Son, to welcome all of us home. If you struggle with feeling loved, inhabit this story, feel this story, imagine yourself to be the recipient of that fatherly embrace. Do you want to turn with me to 1 John? 1 John 4 and verse 10. Bible are around us, page 1227. It's worth, isn't it, reminding ourselves of the sort of love that we're talking about, the sort of love that we are on the receiving end of. And this is one of the best biblical reminders of what we're talking about. John writes, "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." That is how loved we are. I think I've used the illustration in the past, but every so often you see, don't you, in the press, news of the greatest work of art that's ever been sold and some astronomical price. And we all sit there amazed that somebody would be willing to pay that much for that painting. The Bible tells us, human history tells us, that the greatest amount ever paid for a work of art was what God in Christ was willing to pay for you. You are the greatest work of art that has ever been bought by anybody. So feel loved. But also we should love others, shouldn't we, in the light of this redemption story. 1 John 4 verse 10 says, give that great definition of love. And then immediately, verse 11, Shane, I can count, this is what follows. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The sort of love that we're shown in the one big story, the sort of redemptive love we're shown, the sort of costly love we're shown, the sort of self-sacrificial love we're shown, is meant to be impersonated by us. Let this quote challenge you. The Messiah's suffering did not provide bread and education for Africa's poor, leadership training for Latin American churches, evangelists for pagan North America, companionship for the rejected, or families for the orphans and the lonely. Jesus' death and resurrection were God's great word to us, but they did not do the hard work of translating the Bible into 10,000 languages. The church's suffering and self-sacrifice, with a million crosses remodeled after his cross, meet these needs and more as we imitate the infinitely greater sacrifice and suffering of Jesus. God has provided us an example of redemptive love. But it is an example to be followed. We are those that are to exhibit the same sort of redemptive love in our workplace, in this world. And we can do that because most of all, this story, this big story, this story with redemption at its heart should make us feel safe. A few moments ago, I got us thinking about imagining what it would be like to know how much somebody had been willing to sacrifice for you, how safe you would feel in their love if they had been willing to lay down their life for you, if they'd been willing to redeem you at great cost themselves. You would feel so safe in their love, wouldn't you? We should feel so safe in the love of God in Christ as we look at the story, as we look at the act of redemption that God has carried out on our behalf. It tells us that we're safe. That we're safe in his hands, we're safe in his arms. I don't know what your week's been. I've had a pretty bad week, let's call it that. And so often you turn up, don't you, at a church and you feel just so guilty for the things you've thought, you've said, you've done, the ways in which you have broken other people, broken this world, broken yourself again. And you feel unsafe. Because you know that if it was a human relationship, the person who you had done that to would start backing away a bit and would start having some reservations about you, would start treating you differently. And we fear that God will be exactly like that. When we do that, we show, don't we, that we've forgotten the story we're part of that has redemption at its heart. Listen to what Martin Luther writes. When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I should be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know one who suffered and made a satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be. Whenever we feel unsafe, we need to go back to the one big story. Whenever we feel unsafe, we need to go back to verses like 1 Peter 3, verse 18. That's why we've been encouraging each other to learn these verses as we've gone through this series. Because there are going to be so many times, aren't there, over the coming week, as there were over the last week, when we need just to remind ourselves that Christ suffered for our sins. That he, the beautiful one, has taken the place of us in our brokenness. That he, the righteous one, has taken on our unrighteousness. And that we have been brought back to God. And that is a permanent state. We can never be taken away again. We have been redeemed at a price. The price has been paid. Nobody, nothing can take us out of God's hands. Whenever we feel unworthy, whenever you feel unworthy, whenever I feel that he won't have me back, we need to remember the great price that he has paid to have us at all. And to remember that that price has been paid in full by Jesus in his great act of redemption that lies at the heart of the one big story. Let's pray. Father God, we love stories of redemption, but we love the reminder we've just had that the story of redemption your word tells is a true story. A story of you in love redeeming us, you in love paying the price for our sin, you in yourself taking the punishment we deserved so that we could be brought home to you. We thank you that in the cross of Jesus you have run to meet us and embraced us and brought us home. And we pray that we might live in the light of that one big story, that we might share that one big story with the redemption at its heart to others, that you would help us to feel loved, that you'd help us to love others, that you'd help us to feel safe in this one great story that is true. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen.